The book of Philippians, chapter 4, will be in Philippians 4. If you do have no Bible with you, you can take your pew Bible, which is in front of you, and it's on page 982. We do want you to see the Word of God. We want it to see God's words now, not Dave's words. We want to make sure that anything that we are standing on is not sloppily just going to a verse and trying to handle it, but really trying to handle it well. We want to represent God well. And so with that task, I'll strive to be faithful, but I call on you to strive to be faithful as well. Look at the words of God. And we're in Philippians 4. Last week we looked at one verse, verse 4. This week we'll look at one more verse, verse 5. And we might be done by 2015 at this pace, but helpful, convicting. Let's just read verses. We'll start in verse 1, give you the full understanding of what's going on here. God's word, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And our verse for today, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We've prayed several times. I feel compelled to just bow with you again. Let's just look to God one more time. God, we look up to you as Creator. We also see you as a Father. I pray that every person in this room knows you to be Father, and that every person in this room will hear your tender, kind, loving voice speak to us today. We need you. We need you to do work that I can't do. We can lecture, we can talk, but we want to be different. We want to be shaped. We want to be changed. We want to leave with hope and encouragement and comfort. So I pray that you will keep us from distraction, keep us from boredom, forgive us. Keep us from despair or guilt that is leading us away from you. If there is conviction, may it lead us right to your presence so that we experience kindness and not the voice of the evil one. So there's 10,000 things more than we can ask or imagine, and I ask that you would now work those in our midst. For the sake of your name and the good of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look there at verse 5. And right up front, I want you to see something that's a little bit unusual in the Scripture, and it's calling for you to be known for something. Most of the Scripture teaches us humility, that let others be more than yourselves. This is about casting shadows on other people, not ourselves. This is about glorifying something and not ourselves. However, in this passage, it says that we are to be known for something. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. As Christians, and I'm assuming since this is a church, this is a Christian gathering, that nearly all of you profess to be Christians. So then as Christians, we should be known for specific things, right? If we're genuine followers of Jesus Christ, our lives should show it, right? After all, if you look at the analogies of Scripture, God uses analogies for us like we are light in the world. We are to go into the darkness of the world, to bring truth, to bring glory, to bring the love of Christ, to bring righteousness and justice into this world. People should, when they look at you, they should see, if you call yourself a Christian and you're a genuine believer, they should see the light of the gospel radiating from you. They should see truth lived. We are called to bring clarity to the nature and character of God and His Word. So, light and darkness. Christian, we show a lost and blinded world what it means to be a son or daughter of God. We show a broken world what it means to be redeemed, to be mended, to be transformed. We go out and represent Jesus when we go out into this world, when we live amongst ourselves. We show who He is. We show to the world what it means to be Christian. We give definition to the words follower of Christ. We bring color to the word Christian. And as Christians, we should be known for certain things. This is not just talk. I mean, we could be known for saying a lot of Christian things, but God doesn't let us off there. He pushes us to be those certain things. And specifically in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, there's one thing that He's saying you should be known for. This should be your reputation. This is when people see you, they should know this about you. In our passage of Scripture, we see explicitly what we should be known for. So what is it to be known to everyone? Well, I was reading from the English Standard Version. It says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, to all men. In preparing for this message and trying to get a grasp on every word and study it out, when you look at this Greek word, the original, it's not an easy word to translate. In fact, many of you probably have different translations here. I read the English Standard Version. It says reasonableness. If you have the King James Version, it will say moderation. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it will say gentle spirit. One Bible translation says graciousness. Now take all of these words. Let them pile on each other, because these are the best attempts at these translators to see the true meaning of the word and flesh it out. Moderation, reasonableness, graciousness, gentleness, gentle-spiritedness. I found this definition to be helpful. So instead of just using a word, if you have an Amplified Bible, it's like three times longer than all your other translations because they just try to really define everything in it. This is not from the Amplified Bible, but one commentator said of this word that this is not now, here to me is giving the essence of the word. You're not easily angered when we're wronged or suffer inconveniences or even injustices. So when you go into the world, it is full of inconveniences, right? And people wrong you, and even injustices that hurt and harm, we aren't easily angered. We are gentle. We are gracious. Another commentator said, this is the opposite to a spirit of contention and self-seeking. It's the opposite of self-seeking. So what is the opposite of self-seeking? It's not about me. It's about others. It's about Christ. So if we are to go out in this world and radiate the gospel, the aroma of Christ's love goes around, then this is how your reputation should be established. This only comes supernaturally through the power and grace of Christ. We're not naturally this way. And it says it should be known to all men. Your reputation should be gentle, gracious, forbearing. Now that means, it says, known to all men. It is easy to come to church and put on your church face, right? This is not about masquerading. This is not about us just being here and being polite and then going home and talking bad about one another. This is what you're known to be. This is even those you most confide in know you to be this way toward other people. This is what your family knows you to be. This is what your sons and daughters would say of you. This is what your wife or husband would say about you. The very fabric of your nature is that you are reasonable, gentle, forbearing. Now think about this with me. How do you gain that reputation? How do you gain a reputation like this? Well, the assumption is, in order to be forbearing, or a good old biblical word, long-suffering, means that it's going to be in the context of being around unreasonable people, prickly people. I mean, I can be gentle and forbearing and loving with all these really nice people who treat me nicely all the time, but when I'm pushed, my reputation for being this is established. When squeezed, you begin to ooze forbearance and gentleness. So an example from the Bible. You're in a moment where there's some hostility around you. Somebody's angry. There's wrath there. And Proverbs 15 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And then it gives the other side of that too. But a harsh word stirs up anger. You all know this. Somebody, you're having a little battle with somebody, and you come back with some zingers of your own that you feel good about in the moment. But what does it do? Fuel on fire. They don't go, oh, you're right, I am an idiot. I mean, it's like, no way. You think, I'm an idiot. Well, let me tell you what you are. And God says, forbearance, reasonableness, moderation, gentleness, soft answer turns away wrath. So in the context of wrath, the response is soft. That's forbearance. Now, if we are Christ followers, so I'm a Christ follower and my reputation should be of gentleness, forbearance, patience, then let's trace that backwards. If that's me and it's because I'm a Christ follower, then would we not assume Jesus is this way? And so, class, is Jesus perfectly demonstrate this? And you all know the answer should be yes. But is he that way? To me, the best place to see this radiated the most is in Matthew chapter 11. So again, if you have your Bibles, look at page 816. If you have a pew Bible, otherwise take your Bible to Matthew chapter 11. And this is one of the most comfortable corners of Scripture. This is absolutely satisfying. The same word we're seeing in Philippians is looked back in Matthew 11 here. And here we see it in Jesus, who lived a perfect life and perfectly demonstrated this. And we read in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Here we go. "For I am gentle," same word, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I just love that Jesus is reasonable, that he is gentle and lowly in heart, that he's forbearing and gracious. His reputation is gentleness, forbearing, graciousness. And this isn't limp-wristed gentleness. This is Jesus with tenacity and with a backbone, but yet being forbearing and gracious. His reputation has been established, right? Have we not tested him here? Have we not experienced his kindness and graciousness and gentleness with our own actions toward him? Here's what it means. It means, though I am a sinner, though I have defied his laws with my life, though I've not represented him well, I can humbly come to him in all of my burdens and hear his voice say, "Come to me, and you will find me to be gentle and lowly and find rest for your souls." He doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. He doesn't retaliate against my bad behavior as his son or daughter. I can come to him in my brokenness and hear him say, "I am gentle and lowly to you, David." Now, if I'm treated that way by the King of Kings, then shouldn't I treat others in the same way? What he offers to us, we should offer to everyone, right? What he provides for us, shouldn't we provide this for everyone? That he doesn't treat me as my sin deserves, he doesn't treat me as I'm deserved to be treated, should cause me to not treat my frustrating boss, my annoying roommate, my overbearing family member, my child who asks 30 questions in 30 seconds, or my spouse who's being a bear, or my Christian friend who has just grieved me. I shouldn't treat them as they deserve, right? My reputation is going to be established in those moments. When I go away from those moments, is my reputation bringing the aroma of the gospel or the aroma of the law that's bringing condemnation? Now, in a minute, we're going to see the appropriate place for law, but right now, let's test our hearts. In all those situations I mentioned, and hundreds more that you're going to face, we should not easily be angered when we are wronged or suffer inconveniences or injustices. That should be our reputation. Now, this is hard. We have a natural bent towards self-serving. We easily respond to those moments with the relationship strained, and we're okay with it. And so it's there's a distance in the relationship. There's avoidance. There's withdrawing. There's backbiting. There's unforgiveness. There's complaint upon complaint when we are wronged or inconvenienced. Yet God says that you should be known by all who is one who is gentle, forbearing, and gracious, even in the face of wrongs and inconveniences. So I'll tell you up front that this, I was hopefully going to tackle several verses this week, and it's actually, if you see in the text, some of your texts show that actually verse 5 flows right into 6, 7, 8, and 9, but God really used this to bring some issues, address some issues in my own life, and I think in yours as well. And I have to consider, okay, now God has decreed this. This is law here. He is saying this is not something that we just, okay, this is a good idea and ideally it should happen, but it's not going to happen really this week. Or you don't know who I'm married to, or you don't know what kind of boss I have. Sorry, I've got the exemption card because of the situation. And that's not at all what we receive. God says in the moment of that, that's when your reputation can be established to represent me well, to bring the gospel in words and deeds and actions. So how do we handle these hard laws in the Bible? I mean, seriously, how do we do it? If we stopped right here, I do believe that God would have spoken, but I don't think it would be complete, because I think we would leave with either the understanding that I just can't, so you're kind of hopeless, or I'm not there, and you leave guilt, just constant guilt. I can't meet up to that, or maybe discouraged. It seemed like I can't work this out in my life. So what do we do with these laws? What do we do with these commands? Well, again, you got to do them. This is not get out of jail free here. There's no excuses here. There's no justifying this here, which actually we're pretty good at. I hope that this week this shows up and you see change in your life. But how do we do this? So God, you need to do it. This is God's law. God in his goodness has just placed his rule in your life. And he says, if you are a Christ follower, then follow. So how am I to do this when I've got all these situations that break me so often? Well, let me work through an understanding of the law and the gospel. We're going to get a little deep here, but this is essential here. If you miss this, I believe this sermon can serve you well in religion, but it's not going to be the essence of Christ's words here. Because you will leave with a religious response of ongoing nagging guilt or despair or hopelessness, and that's not the good news of the scriptures. So let's look at that particularly. Let's consider the law first. God's law has been given to you. You are obligated to follow this. So there's, people have helped me, there's three uses of the law. I read a book this summer, Joe Thorne, going through it and showing Romans particularly. Three ways the law is good. Okay, you with me? If you're taking notes or if you're sleepy right now, grab a pen or do whatever. This is helpful. Three ways that the law of God is good. First of all, the law is good because it shows us what's right. The law is good because it shows us what is right. God is perfect, right? And his ways are perfect. So God's law steps into my life and shows me what's right. In the law of God, I find out what it means for me to live a godly life. In the law of God, we see that there is good in this world. And it's not in the philanthropy of Bill Gates or in the efforts of UNICEF or whatever. I mean, there's good there, there's common grace, but it's ultimately found in God and his way. His law, his rule. That's why the psalmist can say, oh, how I delight in your law. Think of it with me. If there was a person that you knew who perfectly obeyed God's word, you'd want to be their friend. You'd want to hang out with them because they would be the perfect friend. In every way, they are living out God's way. And it would be so winsome, so attractive, because it's good. The law of God is good. We know that God has created us, and he's charted out a way for us to live that is both good and right. The law is good because it shows us what's right. The law is also good because it also shows us what's wrong. The law is like a mirror. So when I look at God's decrees, his commands, his precepts, his rules for my life, and I look into it, I begin to see my own corruption and failure. Okay? Can you own that statement too? You look into the law of God and you say, I've not met it perfectly. God's law exposes. God's law begins to bring light that I am a sinner. I am a law breaker. There's unbelief all over. And it declares ultimately over me guilt and condemnation. I've been estranged from God. I've broken his laws. I'm a criminal in his kingdom. And the law is good because it shows me, now hear this, please hear this. In this era of self-esteem and feel-good type stuff, and we want to be an encouragement, but let's get to the end of this. The law shows you your true condition. This is not some make-believe, feel-good caricature that we want to make about ourselves. You ever hear people when they do something really stupid or even evil, they'll want to say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm really good. And the law is saying you are a bad person. It's not this make-believe world. Look at your true condition. God's law comes as a mirror and says, you are a lawbreaker. So the law is good because it shows you what's right, it shows you what's wrong, but it also shows you what's needed. In fact, the third use of the law, the third goodness of the law, is it shows you what's desperately needed. If I get those first two, I'm hopeless. But the law shows me what's desperately needed. And what the law does is it makes me see a great desire for rescue. The law shows my guilt, then points out a need for a Savior. So the law then comes along and serves as a guide to the gospel. So I want you to see this. So that's all nice and neat little package, logical, right? I want you to see this in the book of Romans. Look at Romans 7. Again, if you have your Bible, look at it's page 943. But look at Romans chapter 7. The declared such wonderful, beautiful scripture in Romans. And in Romans 7, let's see if this works out. Look at Romans 7. Please look at this with me. So the law is good because it shows us what's right, what's wrong, and what's needed. Okay, so what's right? We see the law is good because it's right in verse 12. And you just read this at home. This is a great passage. But you can't stop at 7. You got to go to chapter 8 too. So there's your devotional assignment for the week. So what's right with the law? Verse 12 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the law is good. But it also shows us what's wrong. Verse 18. I think all of us, you are humble enough to see the truth of this and can echo it and say the same thing. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. I have the desire to go after God's law, but not the ability to carry it out. It shows me what's wrong. But then look at verse 24 because it shows me what's needed. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So I have just been on a journey with law. The rule comes. This is what you must do. There's no wiggle room here. It's good. I want to be that. It shows me what's wrong because I'm not that. And it shows me what's needed, that I'm desperate for change here. Now, I can't stop there. The Bible doesn't stop there. The law is good, but it isn't good news. The law serves us well, but it doesn't bring you hope. The law shows us that it's good to be gracious, forbearing, gentle, right? Philippians 4, 5. But the law is showing us that we're not that way. Let's just talk to your spouse or your coworker, and they can tell stories of your reputation perhaps not being that way, particularly when we're wronged or inconvenienced. So the law now is pushing us to the gospel, which is Jesus, particularly Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So if you're taking notes, this is a tidy little outline. It's intended not to be tidy, but to be helpful. So there was three good uses of the law, three good things the law brought about. Now there's three glorious things about Jesus here. The law is pushing us to the gospel, guiding us there. And first of all, looking at the life of Jesus, Jesus is our righteousness. And if you're taking notes, just put my righteousness here. Okay, so Jesus, God incarnate, did he ever sin? Okay, come on. Did Jesus ever sin? No, he didn't. Did Jesus ever have a bad day? Oh my, did he? He had some really bad days. In those bad days, though, did he respond with sinfulness? No. When he was squeezed, out came grace and truth and prophetic words sometimes and hard-edged words that baffled people, but it was truth. He didn't falter. So let's just say this, and I'll use myself an example. If God showed up at church today, which I hope he has, so let's say he truly showed up and came and his presence was here in visible form, and he showed up for one reason, and that is before you all and before himself, he was calling me to give an account for my life. And before him, now I have to give an account for my life on my own. That is not Jesus, not on behalf of me. Let's say that I have no Jesus, and now I'm standing before the holy God, and I have to give an account of my life. I would stand before him, stained and guilty and deserving condemnation. That's the reality. The sins that I've done in my world, which are many, in my life and in this world are many, and all of those sins are crying out for justice. Not just angry God, but his justice, his fairness for those sins. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives me great and glorious hope. I don't have a page number for this one. 2 Corinthians 5:21, please go there. I want you to see this. Because Jesus, this is the hope. You saw the law. Now the hope comes along and says, boom, here we go. This is good. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is good news that should produce great joy and allow me to see the commands with an obligation to keep them, but yet with the grace and truth mingled together. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us the good news in that it says that for our sake, that's good already, on my behalf, for my sake, he, which would be God, made him, which would be Jesus. God made Jesus to be sin. Remember, he didn't sin, but now he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus lived a perfect life. He was perfect in his righteousness. In the context, we already saw here that Jesus, he had bad days, but he lived with grace and forbearance and reasonableness. I have not. Yet what happened when I embraced Jesus as my Savior and Lord is that all of my sins that I've done were transferred over to Jesus and were nailed to the cross, and I bear the wrath no more. But at the same time, the perfect righteousness of Christ, his perfect life, was transferred before to me. So now when I stand before the God, before the Lord, I stand justified. I'm no longer counted for my sins because Jesus tasted the wrath of God's sins on my behalf. So his righteousness is my righteousness. So if God showed up in church today to give an account for my sins, or to give an account for my life, I can stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's not my own righteousness, it's his righteousness. So Jesus is my righteousness. And what that means is now I can have confidence and hope in him. Because the law comes and shows me I'm unrighteous and I'm dirty. And Jesus has come to clothe me in his righteousness. So in his life, I see his righteousness. Second glory of the gospel in his death is that Jesus is our forgiveness. Our sins are many. We're just talking about one area, about being, you know, forbearing. But you all, we could just set that aside and just talk about your life this week. Our sins are many. Yet Jesus did pay the full penalty for sin, and he has cleansed me fully, and I am now fully forgiven. And I can tell you that, not so you guys can look at me and go, oh, you're a pretty nice guy, but it's not. I'm not that. It's all Jesus. Though I am a sinner, I am broken, I am shamed, there's great regret, yet God will not count my sins against me because in his death, he took care of my sins. In the death of Jesus, we who are broken find hope because Jesus offers cleansing and acceptance. So the glory of the gospel is his life. I have his righteousness. His death. I have his forgiveness. And then we have his resurrection. That comes along and just amps it up 1,000 times more. Because in his resurrection, we see that Jesus is our victory. Jesus is our victory. So he's my righteousness. He's my forgiveness. And he's also my victor. Jesus rose from the dead, and he showed, he pronounced, he declared he was victor over sin and sin's penalty and power. Death has been gained victory over. So his victory is my victory. As I'm united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, his victory is my victory. That's why when we go to experience the threshold of death, there's some anxieties we might have. We might not like the dying process. We might have some hesitancy about leaving people behind. Oh, but Christ is victorious. Death, where's your sting? He's victorious over death. But for us today, Lord willing, you're not thinking about death a whole lot right now, although sometimes we should realize that life is brief. The reality for us today, though, is not only is he victorious over our death, the curse of sin and death, but also the curse and sin and its power and presence in our life. In the resurrection of Jesus, please hear this. If all times for you to get thrown a little bit, this is it. Because you can leave with this law on you again, and it's going to only be a master that's cruel, pronouncing condemnation all the time. As a believer, if you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, then you stand before him righteous. You stand before him forgiven. But right now, I have the power of the resurrection that affects me even now. And here's what I mean. The sin that seems so powerful, to be forbearing to that person, to be gentle in that situation, I don't think I can, and it seems so powerful, yet Jesus has overcome that sin. The power of sin that seems unconquerable has been conquered in Jesus. The grip of sin that seems to be like iron on you, Jesus has victory over it. And now I do truly have hope that there can be change and transformation. And when the law of God comes to me, I can embrace it. It's good. I can embrace it because it humbles me, because I'm not meeting it perfectly. But I can embrace it in the sense that I've been forgiven and cleansed, and now I can have victory over it through Christ. In the context of Philippians here, I'm not what I should be. But by the grace of Jesus, I can see the dominion of that unreasonableness shaken. And now I can fight with the strength that he supplies to see its rule in my life crumble. That's the law and the gospel. The grace of God has shown up in our lives, giving us hope. Look back at Philippians 4. There's a little bit more that... it's hard to just touch on this because it's such a loud theme in the New Testament. Because the last part of the verse says, "The Lord is at hand." Now, this can be taken two ways, and people debate which way's best, and I think both are very helpful. The Lord is at hand can mean that Jesus is coming soon. And that is the loud theme of the New Testament, and that should take some time. It could also mean that Jesus is near. He is personally present in my life. Both of these are true. Both of these bring hope and comfort. Both of these will help you be reasonable, gracious, gentle, forbearing. Because in those situations when you're inconvenienced or wronged or injustice comes to you, you know that one day, pretty soon, all wrongs will be made right. What seems so painful and hard right now will one day be forgotten, will one day be vindicated. Life on earth that you're experiencing right now is just a tiny blip in your eternal existence. I mean, remember that. This life that just seems maybe long for some of you or very short for some of you, it's just a tiny little blip on your eternal existence. Life on earth can be hard, even brutal sometimes, yet it's going to be over sooner than we know. And then everything will be right, good, true, and perfect. The Lord is at hand. On the other hand, too, I have the presence of Christ with me at all times. Remember when Jesus was leaving and the disciples were like, "What's going on? I don't know what's going on." He said, "I have to leave because when I leave, I will give you another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit." Not some mystical aroma of the spirit world. This is the very real presence of my King, and it's constant. This also is kind of a loud theme in the New Testament, right? I will never leave you or forsake you. On your best days, on your worst days, Jesus is always on site. And he's not just near, he's active in good ways. Let me ask you this. We've done some interesting trail running today. I hope it's been helpful. Let me ask you personally then, are you known? Is your reputation that of good gospel? That you are forbearing, gentle, gracious? Is that what you're known for? Is that your reputation? What would your boss say? If you are the boss, what would your employees say? What would your roommate say? Especially the annoying one, which everyone someday has an annoying roommate. What would your spouse say to that? What would your children say to that, your grandchildren? Listen, I'm not talking about what you were last year when you were a kid, because you know how reputations last, and sometimes you're different, and yet you're still mocked for being what you were as a child, perhaps. But just the people you were around the most this last month, what would they say? For me, again, this is a very convicting passage. I want so badly to be this. I want so badly to be known by particularly those who are nearest me to be gracious, gentle, and patient. I want to represent Jesus well. I want to be light in darkness. I want to bless this world with Jesus. I want to show a watching world the reality that I am a loved son of God. I want to show a watching world the reality of the gospel applied to my own life, that it is powerful, that it is transformational. I'm not there, but I rest in Jesus today, and I call you to rest in him today. We're doing communion today. What a glorious exemplification of that. And there might need to be some serious repentance here, because we don't want to shamefully put our fingers on the elements that represent Jesus and mock it. So we repent, but we don't live in penance now where we have to wait some time before God smiles upon us. We repent, and then we partake with joy that yet again God has forgiven me. And we leave with hope that this week we will fight the fight of faith, as Paul told Timothy. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. Guess what's going to happen this week? This week you're going to have many opportunities to express, to build your reputation. There are going to be prickly people. May the reality of Jesus and his gospel shine through as this week you lean on him and respond in ways that represent him well. May that be. And we must pray because we can't. So let's pray and ask God to do that. Great God in heaven, I pray that there will be no fools today who leave here having heard your word and left without action. Spirit, I urge you. I can't command you. I can't demand you respond. I ask on behalf of your mercy and grace that you would lead us to hear your word well and then do it. As we will be pushed, as we will be squeezed, as we might even be living in a state of anger or impatience, I pray that you would forgive and change. Help us to look to Jesus for hope, for transformation, and I pray even as we sing in Christ alone, that that would be our boast and not just a song tacked on the end, that we will be in worship now. We repent and we believe. So do your work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.